That is all available for the taking, if you want any. We honestly can't eat it fast enough when we take it, so if you can take it, please do. All right, so tonight we are returning to our topical study, which I guess we haven't gotten to do since almost November. I forget what it was in December. Something prevented it in December. We did a long study on theology proper. We went through deity and decree, which covered the attributes of God, some pretty deep stuff, Trinity, and then the decree and predestination and that sort of thing. And the one thing that I felt like we didn't get to do was look more at the biblical evidence, or at least provide more of the biblical evidence. So I wanted to attach just one more lesson on to this, where I hate to say it, but I'm basically just doing a Bible dump of verses and content. And I want to recommend, I forget if we have an extra we might have an extra copy of this. So there's a book called A Biblical Defense of Predestination by Ken Gentry. It has been reprinted as Predestination Made Easy. But this book I thought was helpful when I was first looking at the doctrine, because it laid out predestination as something far broader than just election, because people think of it as just election and they don't see God's predestination of all things. So this sort of rounds out the entire doctrine. It does it pretty simply, pretty straightforward. A lot of biblical evidence, which is, I think, very helpful. And it's short, as you can tell. And we're not going to go through this whole book. I just thought this was one spot that I remember going through where it just overwhelmed me in terms of how much biblical evidence there was to deal with. So we're not going to get to it all tonight by any means, and I'm not going to carry it over into the next lesson. I just wanted to beef up some of what we did cover. This is by Ken Gentry, by the way, Ken Gentry. And I just thought it was a helpful way, if anybody wanted more of this, or just, you know, sometimes you just need to saturate in the biblical evidence of something, especially when it comes to a doctrine like that. And at the time that I read this, I really needed that, at least. So I wanted to tack this one more on to our theology proper, and then we are going to move on from there starting next month, Lord willing. We'll start next month looking at the doctrine of associationalism, but that's one that we want as much of the church present as possible. We want to take it slow. We want to make time for questions and discussion, however that might go, because that could be a big thing for a church. It could be a change. It could be just something that we look at. Anyway, I didn't want to jump into it immediately, and I knew that we'd have a lot of people missing still. Who knows what will happen in the future? That could be the case in February as well. But whatever the case may be, this book also, getting back to what we're going over tonight, it really distinguishes, I guess, not in a super specific way, but it distinguishes God's predestination of all things from any kind of materialistic determinism or any kind of impersonal fatalism. And you'll see things like that in Islam. You'll see materialistic determinism even amongst some secular people, that basically, all the chemicals fuzzing in your brain are predetermined and everything. I mean, they deny free will even. Not in the same sense that we do, but in an interesting way. So it's, that's not what the doctrine of predestination is. It's often mischaracterized as that. But the Reformed doctrine is distinctly different. And it is in our confession, which I'm sure you've heard quoted. All the other Reformed confessions, the Protestant confessions, have it vigorously asserted as our confession. The 1689 does as well. They assert the absolute sovereignty of God. And in chapter 3, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but that whole chapter 3 is on God's decree. And it's presented throughout the whole confession, but in chapter 3, it does say the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. And then it goes on to say, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So that's one of the reasons I wanted to come back and beef up the biblical evidence, is because that, I think, is part of the special prudence and care, is just there's so much biblical evidence to be handled. Because we've handled it conceptually. We've handled predestination conceptually, and we've gone through some of the biblical verses, and we have defended it with Scripture. I don't want to pretend like the Bible's been absent. It's just that there's so much that we could have just said in this, and this, and this, and this, and for some way, I'm not going to go through. I'm just going to kind of see how far we get and give as much as we can. And I'll make some comments here and there. And if anybody had questions or wanted to pause on any of these, feel free. But this is basically a scriptural pile-on to what we've already talked about. And like I said, sometimes that's just what we need. We just need to be bombarded with Scripture and how clear it is. A lot of people pretend like this is some obscure doctrine. It is. It's one of those doctrines that's so prevalent throughout Scripture that you don't even realize it. It's talked about so casually and so routinely that you're not even like picking up on it every single time. So Scripture talks about it from various angles. It uses terms like election, predestination, foreordination, choosing, predetermination. It talks about the counsel of God, which people might think of like his wisdom, but it's not. It speaks of his purpose in all things, and it talks about purpose as well. And we can't cover these all because there's too many, so we're going to cover some of the more prevalent ones, and we're just going to saturate in this, and we'll see how far we get. So I'll begin in Exodus, because multiple places in Exodus, like Exodus 7:3 says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." And that same sentiment is repeated multiple times, not just for Pharaoh, but the Egyptians and not some other kings. But God saying he's going to harden his heart for the purpose of basically glorifying himself. Exodus 14:4 and 17 says this, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them," saying he's going to continue after, follow the Israelites out, and that's for the purpose of, you know, destroying them in the Red Sea. "And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Verse 17, "As for me, behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they will go out after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." So basically, they sinned in disobeying God. They sinned in pursuing the Israelites, and God is saying, I'm going to honor myself through doing that. By hardening their hearts, they're going to come out, they're going to do that, I'm going to honor myself, and I'm going to destroy Pharaoh and his army. Exodus 19, "But for this purpose I have raised you up," this is God speaking to Pharaoh, "I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Again, he's saying, I raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of demonstrating his power, making himself shown as great. So he raises up an evil leader. There's no getting around that. Pharaoh's evil. He raises up an evil leader for his own purpose. He has purpose in that. Exodus 33, he said, "And I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And that is the famous verse where Moses asked to see God's glory, and that's what he tells him. And part of declaring who he is saying that he has the free will to be gracious to whomever he wants to be gracious and have compassion on whomever he wants to have compassion. And that is, again, famously repeated in Romans 9, and Paul making that point when he talks about unconditional election. Joshua 11:20, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that they might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." So that is God talking about in the Promised Land, hardening the hearts of the kings there so that they'll come out in battle and fight Israel, and Israel will destroy them. That's sin. He's having them sin. He's hardening their hearts to sin. Not that they wouldn't have sinned anyway. He's letting them do what they want. We've talked about that difference. But it's for the purpose of destroying them, bringing judgment on them so that they wouldn't receive mercy, but they would receive justice. Job 42. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Again, there's a lot of these that just speak for themselves. Psalm 115:3, But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deeps. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. There's purpose even in the creation of wicked. And I think it was Luther, I'm pretty sure he said this, I haven't seen that it's been refuted, that sometimes there's Luther quotes out there that people are like, well, this didn't actually get said. But Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. Making the point that even the devil serves a purpose in God's plan, and it he's under the sovereignty of God. And that's basically what Proverbs 16:4 is saying. Wicked are created for God's purpose, for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So that's one of those little things. God directs the steps of man. Isaiah 14:24-27, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So again, we're going to have a lot of these verses where God is just saying, I have a plan, this is what's going to happen. What I said will happen, will happen. It's a clear predetermination of things that are going to happen. And it's throughout Scripture, and a lot in the prophets. Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. So what he's saying there is that there's no other gods. There's none like me. And if there is, let him show himself and declare what's going to happen and why it's going to happen. Because that's what God does. He's declared what will happen. And the events that are going to take place. Things that are coming and things that are going to take place. That's saying God has declared the future. That is predestination. There's no way around it. Again, of all things. Isaiah 46:9-11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Again, no getting around that is talking about predestination. And talking about calling the man of purpose from a far country, that's Abraham. I mean, it doesn't have to be Abraham specifically there. I'm saying Abraham was a man of purpose called from a far country and chosen for that purpose. God has purpose. He's going to accomplish his good pleasure. That is predestination. Jeremiah 1:4-5, I make our kids cite this on a regular basis during our verse memory and catechism. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So somebody might complain about Jeremiah's free will, because this is Jeremiah, God saying he knew him in the womb. And he already appointed him to something. Does Jeremiah have free will to not be a prophet? If God appointed him to be a prophet, God raised him up for a purpose. He's knitting him together in his mother's womb. He knew him. He has a relationship with him for a purpose. So I make them cite that when we talk about what it means to be foreknown by God. Because this is an example of Jeremiah being known before he's born. Before he even really is formed in the womb, God already knows him. So he has a relationship and has set his love on Jeremiah prior to him being conceived in the womb of his mother. That's being foreknown. Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Now, that doesn't mean he's the first or the immediate cause of whatever that calamity is. Maybe the KJV even has evil in a city. It's just the broader sense of evil, like a bad thing, calamity, this terrible thing that happens in the city. God says, I've done it. He's in control of it. He's sovereign. He predestined it. It's all in his control. Matthew 11:25-26. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. So this is things that are hidden and revealed. God determined it. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this shows the eternality of the kingdom. It is prepared before the foundation of the world for certain people. Luke 8:10. And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now we covered that in Luke several months ago now, but again, it's that same idea as Matthew. It's hidden from some and revealed to others, very, very intentionally so. And then these two verses from Acts, which I think are some of the most important and clearest of all scripture and predestination. Acts 2:23, this man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Talking to the Jews there, saying, you used godless men to nail him to the cross, you put Jesus to death, and that was all by the predetermined plan of God. And he's condemning them for it. The Jews are being condemned for their involvement in that, even though God, he's saying that was predetermined by God. It was part of the plan. And then Acts 4:27-28, for truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That is one of those that's a knockout punch, right? They did evil, which God predestined to occur. He's using their evil. He didn't make them do evil. He allowed them to do the evil that they wanted. It's part of his predestined plan. That's concursus and compatibilism right there. You know, they have evil intent, and God has good intent, and he's using sin to bring about a good. It's the same thing we covered with Joseph and his brothers, where he tells his brothers, you intended this for evil, God intended it for good. I'm pretty sure we've cited those verses, so I won't stay on those too long, but they're so crystal clear in terms of God's sovereignty, even when men are held responsible. And people cite the responsibility of men as if that means God can't be sovereign over something. Well, here it is. It's part of predestination. If he predestines the evil acts of men, then everything can be predestined, obviously. Acts 17:26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Again, his predestination of things like when nations rise and how far they reach and how when they shrink and when empires collapse, all of that. It's all part of it. Galatians 1:5. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased, and then Paul goes on talking about his calling. But again, this is just like Jeremiah. Paul's set apart. He doesn't get a choice in the matter, right? He makes a choice, but it's because of God's predetermined plan that he makes a certain choice. He's set apart, and he's called through grace, and that changes whatever plans he had. It's pleased to God. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So even our good deeds are predestined. Again, it's not like we don't do them. We do them, but God predestined that we would do them. 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And again, that's one that we covered in going through 1 Peter. And there's at least one more in 2 Peter. I think it's in here. But that's all in 1 and 2 Peter, which we covered. And then we hear about his counsel, his predestinating counsel, which is not language that we necessarily use a whole lot, or at least not in the same way necessarily. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So David acknowledging his days are numbered based on God's plan. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Again, one of those instances, this is where they're proclaiming the gospel, and the Gentiles hear about their inclusion, and which ones believed? The ones appointed to believe, the ones appointed to eternal life, are the ones that believed. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Ephesians 1:3-5. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This is one where everybody's like, well, yeah, it says chose and it says predestined, but it says in Christ. It's like, why? That doesn't change anything. Of course it's in Christ. I mean, how else are you going to be predestined to adoption if it's got to be in Christ, in through union with Christ and through his righteousness? So they try and get wiggle room by using that in Christ language as if it's different or it changes the concept of predestining or being chosen. That doesn't make any sense. That's basically saying he chose us based on good works we would do. He chose us based on the faithful decision that we made, something along those lines. You're just, all that is doing is a fancy way of saying that God chose us based on whoever made the right decision. The smartest, the most humble, the ones that chose the most grace, yada, yada, yada. There's all kinds of reasons that's ultimately what it gets at. We're saying, no, it's unconditional. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us to do those good things. Yes, Christians do good deeds. Yes, they come to faith. Yes, they pursue righteousness. That's not why they're chosen. That's what they do because they're chosen. So they reverse that order, trying to get wiggle room out of that verse, which is, I don't think, fits at all. Ephesians 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And there's that language of the counsel of his will. That's his predestination. That's his plan for all things. Ephesians 3:11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, showing purpose in Christ and all things and the evil acts that accompany that. Because Christ's life and death and all that, it had to have evil acts involved. So it's according to the eternal purpose. This one you know well, Romans 8:28-30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So that's a select people, those that love God. They've been called according to his purpose. That's who it works together for good. Doesn't work together for good for everybody, but he works all things, including Joseph's enslavement and false accusations and time in prison. He works Christ's death, obviously, together for good for us. For those whom he foreknew, that's that same group, the ones that love God or called according to his purpose, are the ones that are foreknown, those whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's, he predestined our sanctification. He predestined that we would be made more like Christ, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and that's the inner calling, that's regeneration. And these whom he called, he also justified. How did he justify us? By faith. Where'd the faith come from? From the calling. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's the final being conformed to the image of Christ. So all that, predestined. And that's the golden chain, you know, because it's the same group throughout, from beginning to end. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. Not according to works. It's purely by grace. And there is another verse, I think we'll cover it here in a little bit, that talks about it fundamentally cannot be grace if it's based on what we do. We'll get to it when we get to it. But it's according to his purpose. This is the God-centric, theocentric idea. This is all about God's plan. It's not about us. We receive it. It's done with his kind intention, and we benefit from it, but it's about what God is doing, his purpose, not necessarily our good. Our good is the secondary benefit of it. Jude 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. That's talking about reprobation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can see his sovereignty in his calling. We talked about Abraham, and then we see that in Genesis 21, verses 12 and 13. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for though through Isaac your descendants shall be named." And you see that God's choosing of a line by which to bring forth the Messiah and to grant grace. "And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So he's saying Ishmael is going to be blessed too, but he's not receiving the line of grace, in essence. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, this is talking about Israel, and when we hear this, think of this as typological of the church as well. Because we know that not everybody in Israel is really Israel, right? But he's talking to Israel as a generic people group, and the same thing can be said of the church in the generic sense. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So that language about, like, I didn't choose you because you're more in number, that's basically just a way of saying, and obviously it's talking about their literal size, like he picked the biggest nation, but it's the idea of he's not picking the biggest and the best. He's not like, well, this is the most holy nation, I'll pick them. Because what do we know of Israel? They're a stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people. That's what he says about them over and over. So it's clearly not their good works, their good deeds. God divorces Israel. In the prophets, he says, "I divorce you." So it's not because, like, this is going to be a faithful nation to me. I'll choose them based on that. There's nothing good in them. It's a whole idea. Nothing good in them. But he chose them for his own purpose. And they received the blessings. And the saved people came largely in Israel throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 33. "Blessed is the nation who is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Again, we see the choosing. Psalm 65, 4. "How blessed is the one whom you chose and bring near to your to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house and your holy temple." Matthew 11, 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." No one knows God except who the Son wills to reveal God. There's no way around that. You could say, well, he does that to everybody, but clearly he doesn't, because not everybody knows God. Matthew 22, "For many are called, but few are chosen," and that's again the generic call of repent and believe that goes out to the entire world, to all people indiscriminately, but few are chosen because the choosing is discriminate. Luke 18, 7. "Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect or his chosen who cry out to him day and night? And will he delay long over them?" So again, we see the a people called, chosen, and elect. John 6, 37. John 6 is just ripe with this sort of idea. John 6, 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So there's clearly an idea of the Father having a people that are going to come to the Son, and he gives them to the Son to be saved, and Jesus says, they're going to come to me. So there's nobody given by the Father that doesn't come. John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." That's where we get this idea of once you're saved, you stay saved, because Jesus doesn't lose us. He keeps us by the power of his Spirit, and we'll be raised up at the resurrection on the last day. John 6, 44, later in this chapter, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, inability of man except when God acts to pull them in. And that word draws him. That's the language that is used to pull a bucket of water out of a well. You draw it out of a well. It's not like a wooing. It's a dragging. It's the same idea. So, I mean, it can be done in a wooing manner, but it's not like in conjunction with God's will. It's a dragging, right? John 13:18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread and has lifted up his heel against me. Talking about, is Jesus at the Last Supper, I believe, referring to Judas. He's speaking to the disciples, but he's acknowledging 11 of you have been chosen, and there's somebody here that hasn't. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. I think I touched something and made my computer screen stop. There we go. Okay, again, chosen and appointed that we would go and bear fruit. So our bearing of fruit is because of God's appointment that would happen. Again, that's predestination. When God appoints something to happen, he's determining that it will happen before it happens. That's predestination. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Again, the choosing out of the world. This language, again, it's so common and so frequent that it's just like it's casual. It's just everywhere. John 17:1-2. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Again, that idea, there's a people given to the Son. That's the high priestly prayer. He goes on in that prayer. He said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I ask on their behalf. I do not speak on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then Acts 2:39, the famous Presbyterian verse that I think is misused. For the promises for you and your children and for those who are all who are far off, for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And that last phrase, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself, is the encompassing everyone that's far off, all the children, all of you, everyone that is going to be called, is that they're grouped together. The Lord is going to call them to himself. And as we saw from John, when he does that, they will come, they will be kept, they will be saved. Acts 22:14, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know this will and to see the righteous one and to hear in utterance from his mouth. And again, anytime you hear that language of appointed, if he's appointed someone to do something, that's what's going to happen. And that was specifically, which makes this phrase all the more important, that was Ananias to Paul. Paul's recounting what happened. And Ananias, that's what he said to him. The God of our fathers has appointed you, Paul, to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear an utterance from his mouth. That's where God came and dragged Paul into the kingdom. Because Paul was going to persecute the church. He wasn't, you know, freely just being wooed into it. He's going to persecute and he gets knocked off and he's saved, basically against his will, as we all were, but you know, his will has changed, obviously. But that appointment, like there's something for Paul to do. He's not doing it. God's going to make him do it. He's going to save him. He's got a plan for Paul. He's going to use him, so he makes it happen. Romans 8:33. And again, here's more that is choosing of salvation or for salvation. And again, we're going to hear more language of the elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Romans 9, and we could cite all of Romans 9, right? That's the big heavy hitter on this whole thing, which I don't read the whole thing, but Romans 9:11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So that's him. This is Paul using the example of Jacob and Esau. He's saying God's choice was It was according to his choice, and he said it before they were born, before they did anything, so that it would be clear that it was based on his choice and not on what they did. It would be based on him who calls and not on their good works. And if you really look at the lives of Jacob and Esau, Jacob despises birthright, Esau despises birthright, but Jacob is also not that good of a dude either. He's conniving and uses trickery and lies and had four wives and had a disaster of a family multiple times. So it's not like Jacob is showing himself like, oh, it's a good thing he chose Jacob. He's great. No, they're both kind of scumbags in general, but also kind of come around a little bit too. They're both, they mature. Anyway, there's not a distinct difference where one is great and one's terrible is the big idea. And he's saying before they're born, the choice was made before they're born. And then some people, they want to take that and say, well, it's based on what God knows they're going to do. It's like that destroys the whole point of what Paul says of him choosing before they're born. So it's not based on them being good or bad. It's done, the choice when they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. The choice was made beforehand so that it couldn't possibly be based on that. So when they make it based on his knowledge of their good or bad, it destroys Paul's entire point. It's one of the most frustrating things when people turn Paul's argument on its head just because of an emotional argument that they don't like about God's choosing people unconditionally. Romans 11, 5-8. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And this is the grace part that I was talking about. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace can't be earned. It can't be merited by definition. So works cannot be the basis of any reception of grace or any choice by God. That means our choice to follow him, believe, repent, any of it. That is a good thing that we do, and it cannot be the basis of God's choice of us. Otherwise, our choosing or having been chosen would not be gracious. Because grace is no longer grace when it's based on something we do. What then? What Israel is seeking, it had not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Speaking of the nation of Israel. So, you see choosing there. You see unconditional election there. You see hardening there. Judgmental hardening where they will not understand. Eyes, spirit of stupor, eyes to not see, ears to not hear. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Again, clear election language. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the faith and the truth. 1 Timothy 5:21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen or elect angels. So we see the same thing with angels that did not fall. Titus 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Again, he's saying, like, make clear that you're elected and have been chosen by leading a life of obedience. It makes clear. It doesn't determine it. It makes clear that you have been chosen. All right, so I've got a ton more verses. I'm not going to go through all these. It goes on about the foundation of the world, about God's counsel standing forever, the unchangeableness of his purpose, the fact that there were names written from the foundation of the world. We've got verses citing how certain and unchangeable all this is, that God doesn't lie, his counsel will stand. It goes down to cosmic issues, the heavens and the earth, what's in the earth, what's in the seas. Daniel 2:21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Again, that control of history. All things, that's that's predestination of all things. He's in control and he's handling all that. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants. He controls the hearts of kings, Proverbs 21:1. The lot is in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. I mean, I could just go on and on and on and on. There's so many verses, and I had to cut so many out, and they can be re-cited in to complement each other. When he talks about two sparrows sold for a cent, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. All that. God's sovereignty over even the smallest little thing. Deuteronomy 2:30, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. Again, you see that, bringing down kings and nations, bringing judgment, controlling things like withholding grace so that people will make dumb decisions so that they will be brought into judgment. I feel so bad leaving out some of these verses because there's so much good that is so clear. Anyway, I could just read Bible verses all night long, and we're not going to just keep doing that. But this list is long, and I just want us to see that it is so clear through Scripture. It is so abundant. It's overwhelming. It's casually spoken of. It's integrated into pretty much everything he talks about the Bible talks about in terms of being encouraged and doing good works. It's integrated into that. You've been predestined and appointed for them. They've been laid out for you to do. You doing them makes your calling and election all the more sure. You should all the more. How to say it in our confession? It should give us consolation. I'm trying to scroll all the way back to the top. There probably is a faster way to do this. But I want to reread just that little bit of what it says after handling it with special prudence and care. This doctrine should afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. That's what we should receive from this doctrine. We handle it carefully because we know that we know men's hearts, and we know how poorly they handle this doctrine in general. But once you get it, once you see how saturated Scripture is with it, it should turn us to praise and reverence and admiration of God, and then our own humility, diligence, and abundant consolation. It should provide us consolation. Comfort, that's rest. That's where you find joy and peace. That's in the consolation, knowing that God has done this, and it's all determined by Him. And he's not going to mess it up. You're not going to lose it because he's determined it. If you've been appointed to eternal life, you're going to receive eternal life. If you're in God's hand, you're going to stay in God's hand. If you've been granted faith, you're going to keep your faith. All right. Any questions or comments before we close?
Yeah, but what about all the passages that talk about him desiring all men to be saved? You've done the knowledge true, good.
All right. Let's get back into that. All men without distinction, not all men without exception. Otherwise, everybody, because his counsel will stand, right? What he wills, he will do. So if he wills for all to be saved, all will be saved. So all can't mean all without distinction or without exception, because then everybody would go to heaven. I make our kids answer this in catechism as well. What's it mean when it says God loves the whole world? And they have to tell me, what does it mean when God loves the whole world? Let's hear it. Do you not know?
Yeah, but you want me to answer?
Yeah, it's a small group. Come on, go ahead. What is it? All over the world, such as
every tribe, tongue,
people, and nation. Men and women, kings and queens, and slaves and servants, the poor, the rich. Jews and Gentiles, slave, barbarian, and free. Okay. A lot more to be said there as well, I know. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a small group tonight. But we are covering a big doctrine, and we are worshiping a big God. And that is you who have chosen us, who have shown us great mercy, who can do whatever you set your hand to, whatever you have planned, you will do. You are faithful, you are just, you are an honorable God worthy of worship. And we know we don't deserve the salvation that we've gotten. We have no credit to receive for the good works that we do, but it's all been predestined and laid out by you. And we worship you for that, we honor you for that, and we praise you for that. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Closing hymn is...